Need some paper? Okay. All right, let's go ahead and get started. We'll pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray for your wisdom as we learn about your word, learn about this fun passage here tonight. Pray you would guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are back in Mark chapter 5. Tonight, the main passage we're going to be going over is 21 through 43. Yep. A lot of people have that. It's not fun. Yep. Last week we had a pretty extensive discussion about demons and the nature of the spirit realm. And we discussed the casting out of the demon on the with the pigs, and the demon named Legion, which led to some interesting discussions about how they are ordered and all the different ideas of the spirit world. And I think it's important to mention and to say that while it's very clear in Scripture that there is an ordered spirit world with angels and demons, the Bible talks very, very little about it. And so it's not, that makes it clear to us that it's, God isn't really interested in us going and exploring that part of His universe. We know it exists, we know it's created, and like Dad was, he was telling me on Sunday, he preached about the idea that at the judgment day, the angels are going to go before the judgment day as well, which tells me and tells us that they have their own ordering of things that they will be reckoned for judgment for. And so, but Scripture doesn't say a lot more beyond that. We know a few things and a few little things here and there, but for the most part, we just, God doesn't tell us a lot about it. And so, to dig deeper in that realm is truly a rabbit trail that I don't think God intends for us to go down. And it can lead to dangerous things. Most of the occults are based off of those types of rabbit trails. And what's the big one? Wicca is all based off of that. So gotta not necessarily stay away from it, but just realize that that's not something that we're always necessarily intended to discover those parts yet. And I think we will later, but not now. In terms of, you know, when we get to heaven and have fellowship with Him. So, what we do know, though, is that Jesus has authority over them. And that's what's very clear from the passage that we discussed last week. And it is also very clear that they are at war with the forces within each other, and they do not like the plan that God has, and they are going to try to disrupt the plan. So, an important note, because there are a few people here that weren't here last week, at the end of the last passage, this we're not going to talk about it a lot right now, but we will by the end of the night. So, in the last passage, Jesus casts the demon out of the man, and he's able to enter society and go back to normal. And then Jesus tells him to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So we have this miracle happening, and Jesus says, go tell everyone about it. We're going to see when he goes back into Israel or Judea, he says, don't tell anyone about it. And we noticed last week the difference is this region, the Decapolis, is a Gentile region. It's a region under Greek and Roman influence, and this is not a region of Israel. So they don't have the prejudices that Israel had. Wow, it's coming down. Just like got gray out there. So Jesus is across the ocean. I put the map here. Jesus is across the ocean. His normal place is the sea, not the ocean, Sea of Galilee. It's more like a big lake. This is where Jesus normally does ministry, right here. right here in this general area. And in the passage where he cast the demon out, they cross the lake and they go to this region here, which is, like I said, the region of Israel is kind of this line right here. Anything this way is Greek and Roman in influence and Gentile, and this way is Judea, Jewish influence. This is considered Israel. This is not Israel, this is. So he was over here amongst the Gentiles when all this was happening. Goes back across the lake at the beginning of this passage. Okay, this is in Mark chapter 5, 21. So, to set some context for this piece of narrative, we're going to get two miracles that happen here. The first miracle is the woman who had the disorder in her blood. Nope, that's the first one. Yep, second one is Jairus' daughter being healed or being resurrected, brought back to life. No, that's the second one. What? Huh? It happens on the way to Jesus going to Jairus' house. These two miracles have to do with, they're going to focus on two main ideas. The first main idea, I'm going to create a new slide for this. The first main idea has to do with purity, okay? And then the second idea has to do with mercy, and then faith is going to be the third idea that we have here. So, purity. In both of these miracles, Jesus is taking the purity laws and he's turning them on their heads. He's doing the exact opposite of what would be considered clean in Jewish culture. He is going to kind of prove what makes something pure. And that's important because it proves who he is as the purifier out of himself as opposed to through Mosaic law, which it takes his authority. Again, it's ramping up Jesus' authority. So, this idea is important because humans, when they touch something unclean in the ancient world and in Levitical law, they become unclean themselves. Okay? That's how it worked. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean for a week. If you touched a woman on her period, you were unclean for a day. If you touched a person with leprosy, you had to go to the priest and be absolved of your impurity, of your uncleanliness. So there was different processes for each one. And that was for a couple reasons. We talked about this a while back, but the main reason is because human nature is corruptible. It is susceptible to corruption and impurity. And that's because the will of humans is inherently weak. It's not something that is able to withstand this impurity. So purity becomes an issue of the will, which we talked a lot about last week in terms of the demonic forces, it being an issue of the will. Humans are easily defiled and made impure because we are inherently impure in our natures, easily corruptible. Now, Jesus was fully man and fully God, which means he was 100% man. He should have been 100% corruptible because he was 100% man, but he was not. And there's a good reason for that. Instead of relying on his will, Jesus relied on what? The will of the Father, the will of the Holy Spirit. So, humans, in our state right now, we have our will that contends with the will of God. Even as Christians, in our hearts, we contend with the will of God daily. This is an experience every Christian experiences, contending with the will of God, with the will of the Holy Spirit, whether to do one thing, to do another thing. Jesus, it makes it very clear in the Gospels that he only did what the Father did. He 100% submitted to the will of God, which allowed him to be pure and incorruptible. Jesus did not get a free pass because he was God. There are some spiritual things going on in Jesus, like in terms of curses and non-curses, but for the most part, the reason why he was not sinful is because he submitted 100% to the will of God. That's the big reason. It's not just because he was still 100% man. He had to make that choice. If Jesus got a free pass, it wouldn't count. Right? Does that make sense? He had to make the choice to submit fully to God. It wouldn't have been valid legally because he had to still make the choice to be sinless and to conform to the will of God. And that makes him more special than just being God. Does that make sense? Because he was 100% man and conformed to the will of God.
Well, it makes sense that it's something we can't really fully
Right, and he still was 100% God at the same time. But the point here is that his will was totally submitted to the will of the Father, to the will of the Holy Spirit, which makes him incorruptible in terms of purity and not being pure. Now, this also reveals the purity laws of the day, so we know in terms of the will what this conversation about the will of humans is the one area in which God has relinquished his authority. He has relinquished his authority in terms of the will of humans. We all have that authority, not over God, but over, like, that's our own. He has given us the will, our will, and he does not have any authority over it. So, the purity laws in the Old Testament, which he wrote, he gave to the people of Israel, are a way of God doing his best, the best he can, to curb the will of man, if that makes sense. They're a way to block in the will of man without stealing the will of man. Does that make sense? Stealing without taking control. And when you look at the purity laws, they have a lot to do with death. They have a lot to do with what they eat. And they have a lot to do with bodily functions, all these things. And when you start to look at the ancient cultures around, and I'm not saying it's purely utilitarian, but it's interesting to look at, all the things they did in terms of bodily functions and death became very disturbing very quickly. And Israel stands out as not being disturbing. They were very modern in terms of their actions with bodily functions, in terms of their actions with death and dying. Their practices, which were given to them by God, were very modern. They were modern techniques of dealing with dead bodies. They had modern techniques of dealing with health issues. And when you look around them, all the other cultures, it wasn't the case. There was body mutilation. There was death. Almost became cult-like, where you worshiped death and dead bodies, and like we see in Egypt where they mummified the dead bodies to preserve, like all these different things. We started, it's very disturbing, and they would worship the impure things of the day. And as society has progressed, society looks a lot more today like ancient Israel did than like any of the other cultures surrounding them. And it's because God gave them these purity laws to protect them, to keep them safe and sane and to keep them clean, which is amazing to look at, that God did that to kind of protect them from their own, from themselves. And while it sounds purely utilitarian, it shows the mercy of God giving mercy and grace to his people to protect them from themselves. But by the time Jesus gets on the scene, it's not that these things don't matter anymore, because they still do, like I said, modern practices and all those things. But what we see is Jesus, in his incorruptible state, is able to reverse the effects of the corruption in individuals' lives. He is the one that makes people pure. People can't corrupt him. He purifies everything around him, which is an amazing thing that he has, and a show of his authority and his mercy and his greatness. So, that is kind of to set the context, the purity of the people. And then we have mercy and faith. Mercy has been a constant theme throughout the Gospel of Mark that we will continue to see pop up. And then faith we will also see in certain areas. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge. Oh, that's not the right one. There we go. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. So he's back in Israel now, and he was beside the sea. Now notice, just a quick comparison, in Israel, when he gets there, a great crowd comes and follows him. When he was in the other side, a demon came and went after him. So we have different looks here. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with them. Okay, so a few things that's going on here. So he's back in his home area. And we have a ruler of the synagogue. This is the group of people that would have been his main adversaries in his ministry. But this guy is very different. First of all, this is the first named person we have from this society, this group of people, which is, I think, is important. Most of the time, they're not named. They're just the Pharisees and religious leaders. Now this guy gets a name, which shows, I think, the importance of the acts that he's about to commit. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. So we learn a few things about this guy from this simple act here. First thing we learn, he fell at his feet. He is showing great deference to Jesus. And he's doing it publicly. So he's making a public stand or a public bow, showing that he is on Jesus' side. So he is committing social suicide here in his circles. He's committing social suicide by doing this. The second thing that's interesting, in all the other interactions we've seen, when a great person wants Jesus, they go send somebody for him. They send a servant. This guy comes himself. That shows how great he believes Jesus to be and how dire the situation is. He is at the end of himself. He is craving mercy. He's doing the very thing Jesus has asked for the entire Gospel of Mark up to this point. He wants the people to be humble, and he wants them to beg for mercy. Not in a beg for mercy at the tip of a sword, but he wants them to cry out for mercy and recognize their inability to save themselves. And this is exactly what this man is doing. He is recognizing his inability to save himself, to get himself out of this situation, and he is begging Jesus for mercy here. No, this is the Jewish leaders. Yeah, he was a leader of the synagogue, which means he would have been very high up in the totem pole in Jewish religious society.
One of the rulers of the synagogue, is that the Sanhedrin?
No, so you have priests, which the priests were in the temple specifically, and you have the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin was the religious ruling body. It's hard to, we don't really have a direct correlation, but in America it would have been like Congress or the Senate would have been what the Sanhedrin was. The rulers of the synagogue, they were the ones who, because each local city had a synagogue, and you went there to do your worship, and then you go to the temple for the big worship times for the festivals and those types of things. So he would have been the one that, not that would have preached every Sunday or every Saturday, but that's that would have been his job. He would have ran the synagogue, huh?
Running the synagogue or more in the law?
Both. Because they were connected. They weren't disconnected like they are today. So law and spiritual were connected. So he would have administered justice in the local city on behalf of the Sanhedrin, and he would have administered spiritual on behalf of the temple.
Well, so he probably would have worked right alongside with the ones who sentenced him.
Exactly. Yep. Pilate.
No, the Jewish.
Yeah. It's not Gamaliel. Maybe it is Gamaliel.
Michael, what's the name? It starts with a C. Ananias.
Yeah.
Annas.
Annas
was the high priest.
So we don't see him later. So you're right. They're costing him that might have actually.
Yeah. Well, we don't see Nicodemus either. We don't see any. But yeah, but those guys were in Jerusalem. This guy's in Capernaum. So this guy would have been a local guy. But still, he would have been going against the wishes of his higher-ups by imploring Jesus to save his daughter. So we see those two things. He didn't send a servant. And he is committing social suicide by bowing at the feet of Jesus and asking him to save his daughter. He is recognizing the authority of Jesus here, and he is showing deference to him. He's putting him in a higher position of authority than the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, high priest, all those, because he went to Jesus. He didn't go to the high priest. He went to Jesus. Okay, so that shows the position he views Jesus. Well, and that's a theme in both of these stories, is both of them are at their end. They both have tried all, they've exhausted all their options. They've been brought to the end. So we have his imploring. He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." When he says little daughter, we know later that the little daughter was 12 years old. So this is probably a reference not to age or size, but most likely the fact that she was a virgin and probably being prepped for marriage. Most girls and sons were married off at about 12, 13, as soon as they were able to have children. That's just an ancient custom. That's not, it's a modern thing for women to be married at 18 now. So she would have been excited about marriage and ready to get married. And she is at the point of death. "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." He trusts completely and has complete faith in the abilities of Jesus. He doesn't say, "if you will." He just says, "come and do it so that she may be made well and live." He trusts completely in his abilities as the Messiah, as the Savior, as a prophet, whatever the title that he believes Jesus is, that his healing will work. And he went with him. We know very clearly that because faith is such a big point in Jesus' ministry, that this man had great faith, and Jesus honored that faith. by going with him. He'd come to the end of himself. Jesus is the only way. That's what we just discussed. He's not just paying Jesus lip service. He knows that Jesus alone has the life. Okay, and then we have the little interlude story. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Okay, so that discharge of blood most likely was something like she was on her period all the time. And so we don't know how long, but even if it was from the time that she started her period, she would have at least half her life. Now, this is important. This woman, if she was hemorrhaging for 12 years, meant a couple things. First thing it meant is that this woman, according to Levitical law, was unclean. Because when a woman was on her period, she was considered unclean. If a man touches her, that man's unclean for a day. So, no man is going to touch her. Which, if she was married before this disease started, or this sickness started, the man probably would have divorced her, because women were married, and men married for the sake of having heirs and children, and she wouldn't have been able to have children, most likely. So, she would have been divorced, she would have been single and alone and exiled from society because of this hemorrhaging, because of this blood disease or sickness. So she was outside of society for this entire 12-year period. Jesus was her only way back into society. Verse 26 reads, "And who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." It's important to understand that a lot of the physicians of the day weren't doctors like we have. They were sometimes more like witch doctors than actual doctors. A lot of mumbo jumbo, a lot of crazy stuff, even in the Jewish circles where they believed had a more scientific approach to medicine as opposed to some of the other ancient cultures. So she spent all she had, and because she was not able to be married, she would not have had any way to get any more income. She would have been stuck. Basically a death sentence. So this woman was at the end of herself, just like Jairus was. That's why these, I don't think it's a coincidence that these two miracles are linked to each other. They're very much in the same thematic area, and they have the same basic structure. Somebody is at the end of themselves. They crave the mercy of God, go to Jesus, implore his mercy, and it's granted because of their faith. The next passage, "She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment." Now, it's important to understand, again, purity laws, a woman who was unclean, even if you touched her with your clothing, you would be considered unclean. So the fact that she touched his garments, under Levitical laws, Jesus would have been unclean. But Jesus, of course, makes her clean in him touching her garments, or her touching him garments. "And she touched his garment, for she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.'" And this, it's not a theme we see yet in Mark, but the idea of garments, your clothing, is very important, and it's a lot bigger than we realize in the Gospels, in Scripture, and in theology. It's not just the stuff you wear, it has great meaning to it. That's why it's not a simple thing when Jesus' garments are torn off of him at his death. I touch his garments, I will be made well. It's an extension of himself, that's his garments are. Now, this clearly shows that she has great faith because this is the only thing that she knows she can do. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The healing is immediate. This again shows the authority of Jesus. Even his garments have power to heal. That's a little weird, but not at the same time when you look at the context of Mark. His authority just keeps building and building and building. And we see... I mean, no, no. Yes, and also no. No. I mean, it... That's why this is kind of... Is it a radiance of his holiness, like his holiness extends out to even his clothing? Yes, it does. Because garments theologically and play such a big role. You know, we put on white garments for ourselves and we put on the presence of Jesus Christ. There's power in that idea. This is more of a faith act, and Jesus is rewarding the faith act. So there's nothing in his garments specifically, like actually. It's the faith act that is the catalyst for the power of God to be given out. The faith, exactly. The faith isn't what does it. It's the power of God is the stuff that's still doing it. The faith is just the catalyst for it.
It's such a cool, incident. When you get to it, sorry, you end up with it. Power is gone out for me.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, this can be a little bit misleading. We have seen thus far in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is, not that he's sarcastic, but there's a lot more comedy and there is some sarcasm in what, I just don't like that phrasing, but he's got a lot more personality than just the dry teacher that we see, okay? So this isn't Jesus confused, right, about who touched him. He's not confused. He knows exactly what happened. That's not the point of this. Why is he asking who touched my garments? Exactly. That's exactly right. To make a public scene. And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" This again shows how foolish and stupid his disciples are, which, remember his audience is the Christians in Rome who are under persecution, who are struggling with doubts, and who are struggling with losing their faith a little bit, and they're seeing his disciples, who Peter would have been almost like a god to them, I mean, not really, because they believed in Jesus and all that, but he would have been so revered, and was like, "Gosh, Peter, you're so stupid, like, you see it right in front of you." So this would have been great comfort to them and some comedic timing for them also. "You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around. He ignores them, of course. He looked around to see who... Oh, he probably did. "He looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Okay, so we have this scene being played out. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" which is going to make people leave him, and then this woman can come forward and fall at the feet of Jesus, just like Jairus did. "Came in fear and trembling." These words are reserved for who? When you see these words, who does that make you think of? Fear and trembling?
God.
It makes you think of God, going into the presence of God. And that's what it should make you think of. Okay, these words are used for that reason. Fear and trembling should make you think of...
Yeah, whenever you hear those two words together, that's always when in reference to the fear
The presence of God.
The presence of God
is the big... Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is the presence of God that we're seeing here, and that those key words are to help us see that. He looked around to see who did it. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This is important here. Truth should be related to what in our minds? Truth should be related to humility. The best definition of humility is understanding the truth of who you are, your true identity. It's not being, you know, like a worm or lowering yourself. It's understanding the reality of who you are. That's what humility is, understanding the reality of your situation and not thinking of yourself higher than your situation actually is. Well, yeah, knowing your place in the world. And but this even it even applies to, you know, other people too. And so humility has to do with truth. It's in the same arena, the same concept, the same idea is humility. She told him the whole truth. She humbly told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This word "daughter" again has God-like intonations, because he is taking the place of Father, and that puts him at the head of the family. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, he says, "Your faith has made you well." This passage, I believe more than any other passage in the New Testament, is used to justify the Word of Faith movement. Because, and the Word of Faith movement, just so we're all on the same page, is I have great faith. If I speak it in faith, it will come true. So if I'm sick, if I have faith and faithfully say, "God, heal me, I am healed, I will be healed because of my faith."
The wording, I love the way the wording was used, because it's actually, that's a New Age belief. If you wish and hope enough, and that's not faith. That's, you know, hoping and wishing, then it will come true, rather than leaning on God and the whole truth and you aligning with truth.
That's right. And when we look...
That's a New Age belief.
Oh, big time. Yeah, no, it's totally rooted in... Well, it's actually rooted in, it's not rooted in, New Age sounds like it's something new, but when you look at New Age, hold on, come on.
It's the belief that you can manipulate and make something happen. It's sorcery.
Exactly, it's witchcraft. So faith, which we've talked about this a lot in our men's group and here a little bit, but when we look at this woman, and what she actually did, what did she do? She had the belief here that if I touch his garments, I will be made well. What is she doing there? Yeah, and what is she having faith in? Exactly, his personhood, who he is, his authority, his abilities, his claims, because it says she heard reports about Jesus. She is having faith in who he is. So in her mind, this shows that she's never heard Jesus, she's never seen him, she's never met him. She's just heard reports about Jesus. And she's connecting the dots. This guy is the Savior. Whether she connects that he's God or the Messiah, I don't know that, but she's connecting the dots that this guy has the power to heal and has the power to change lives and has the power to all these things. He has this power based on the reports. So she is believing him, who he says he is. So faith is believing God is who he says he is. That's it. Faith is believing God is who he says he is. So the faith acts that we do, her faith made her whole. What was the faith act? The faith act was simply believing God is who he says he is and then acting on that and then working that out. Not just sitting there saying, ah, yeah, I believe it. No, she actually got up, went out, and did it. That is the faith act. So, it was nothing that she mustered up herself. She simply believed God when he said who he said he is, and she went and claimed it. That's what she did. She claimed what God says about her.
But see, that gets so, because it's just a little twist of the name it and claim it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And what is the truth that she's believing? That he is a healer, that he is a savior. And that's what she went out and claimed. Nothing strange about it, but she, because it's just her acting on who Jesus says he was.
Well, and his power to be able to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Just like Jairus, he was committing social suicide. She was doing the same thing. Because if it didn't work, what did she just do? She just went into the middle of a crowd and defiled an entire group of people.
A rabbi.
Yeah.
At this point, he's considered a rabbi.
Yep. Well, and Jairus was there. So you had all these people, social people. People who are high up, and she just defiled all of them.
It's like the focus was like a beeline just
yep.
to Jesus. And they didn't care what was going on or even the repercussions of just getting to Jesus. It's all of them.
Mm-hmm. And we have two, Jairus does the same thing. They're just from two different directions. So faith is believing God is who he says he is. So the faith act is believing and acting. So all the times the disciples did not have faith was them not connecting the dots that Jesus is who he said he was. Right? They see him do a miracle and the storm comes. Oh, I'm scared. It's like, well, you know who I am. Why are you scared? They're not believing he is who he says he is. So her faith, she just went and claimed what was rightfully hers as a daughter of Israel. That's what she was doing. And the God of Israel has made promises to Israel, and she was claiming those promises. That's what she was doing. And Jesus was making it public. This is why the scene was set. He was making it public to show all what had happened. So, his level of authority grows again. We see his garments. I know the garments isn't the main focus here. But we see his authority just keep on growing here. And then we see now he's going to perform his first resurrection from the dead, just a minute, which is kind of the big gut punch of his authority. He has power even over the dead. Okay, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But he overheard what they said. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Okay? So, we have this faith act again. Believe what Jesus says to be true. This faith is the antidote to fear. That's what we have going on here. Faith being the antidote to fear.
We also knew what he was thinking.
Mm-hmm. Jesus. Yeah, exactly. For Jairus, for the ruler. Yeah. Which this is honest fear. I mean, this isn't...
And he addresses that.
Yes.
He could have been like, suck it up, but instead.
No, he does not. He's
actually addresses his,
yep.
How he's feeling.
Well, and he says, is basically what he's saying is, trust me, trust me. That's ultimately what he's saying here. Trust who I am, and we will do this. So he believes him, and they go to the house. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So we have his inner circle of disciples coming into the house. This is important because this scene is going to separate kind of, not sheep from the goats, but kind of the sheep from the goats. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Okay, so we've got some stuff going on here. So when a person died, they had just a little bit of time before they had to be buried in Jewish culture. People would hire mourners to come and mourn the death of the individual. It's a weird thing that happened, and Jesus basically is telling them how silly that is with this scene. So these people would have been hired, and they were waiting for the person to die. They were waiting for this child to die. When Jesus gets there, they're already starting on the wailing. It's been maybe an hour, if that, maybe less time, and they're already starting on the wailing. Now, the people were weeping and wailing loudly. And when he said something to them, they laughed at him. What does that do? That exposes the hypocrisy and the silliness of this. Jesus, one of his main missions, we've seen over and over, is to expose hypocrisy and to tear it down. He hates hypocrisy and he hates the grandstanding of righteousness. You see him over and over just hating it. They laughed at him, meaning these people are garbage. They are useless. They are not even doing what they're supposed to be doing. Yep. They are.
It's even kind of it's similar to when he overturns the tables. It's,
yeah. Right.
It upsets him.
Oh, yeah. No, big time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is a point I'm not quite sure about. It's just kind of a theory I have. But Jesus says the child is not dead but sleeping. I think this might be for two purposes. One, I don't think he takes these people seriously at all. And I think he's just saying, get out of here. Child's not even dead and you're laughing. Okay, I think he's also wanting to do this to not make a scene because he knows what he's about to do and he doesn't want it to be this big public thing. I don't know if that's the case, though. So I'm not going to say that that's exactly why.
Isn't that somewhere else, though, too, that happened?
Not dead but sleeping?
Uh-huh.
I can't remember if that's the wording he uses for Lazarus. He says in Thessalonians, don't mourn or.
No, it's somebody that was risen from the dead. It's, I don't know. I can't remember if it was with Elijah.
Yeah. So I don't think it has to do with, like, I don't think he's making a mockery of what they're doing. I think he's genuinely, in Jewish theology, like, he's basically confirming the idea. Yeah, like, but the idea of sleeping being tied to death, you're waiting for the presence of God ultimately. Not you're not going into oblivion or something like that. Mm-hmm. Your soul lives on, which is a very that's one side of the. There are two sides in Jewish theology, one with the Pharisees where you had a resurrection afterwards, there was an afterlife, and the Sadducees did not believe it. There's just oblivion. You just died, and just that's it. But even still, he hates what they're doing. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? That is kind of a rebuke against them. Child is not dead but sleeping, and they laughed at him. And he sends them away. He put them all outside. Commands them all to leave, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. Again, he's entering an impure place. By this act, he would have been impure for 7 days, according to Jewish law. But he is going to do something different. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And that word, Talitha kumi, is... Aramaic, which was the common language of the day. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, just like the person he healed before, the paralytic, got up and immediately began walking. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So again, we have a very stark difference. Why do we have a difference here? He charged them that no one should know this. As opposed to the man in the Decapolis in the Gentile region, who he said, go home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. We have two very different. Now, I think the reason is, and I think it's clear here, in the world that doesn't have the prejudices of who the Messiah should be, it's only good news. But in the world that has the prejudices, in the Jewish communities, we saw here right before, these people are all hypocrites. They're all full of nasty, hypocritical people who are jockeying for position and jockeying for authority. We even see that among Jesus' disciples later. We're going to see that they, you know, ask who's the greatest in the kingdom. And it's like, you're missing the point completely. And so he does not want his actions to be misconstrued, to be misunderstood, and twisted, ultimately. But we do see, again, a further ramping up of his authority, because at this point, he has authority over the dead. He has authority over death.
I don't know if this is worth even asking. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. It is interesting. I don't know what the connection might be, if there is an actual connection, or if it's just the person who wrote the book of Mark thought it was interesting and highlighted that. We know nothing's a coincidence, but yeah. I think it's a way to connect both these stories, whether it's just a literary device or... it could also be, you know, 12 is always a sign of the family of God and the people of Israel, and so, like, this is a marker of the true family of God, this faith community, which we see played out because both these people were healed by their faith, Jairus' faith and the faith of the woman.
And blood is a big representative of death and life,
mm-hmm.
and then here she's brought to life, so I don't
yeah.
know.
Well, and her disease was centered around death and life because it would have been the thing that she would have given life to somebody else was not working properly. So there's a lot going on here. The 12 years she was sick and the little girl was 12 years old. the author highlights it. They both have all the same themes: purity, faith. And so while it's, I just don't know what the connection might be, but or what the significance of the of that is. Maybe the author just thought it was really cool. Or it has to do with Israel and the true Israel being this faith as opposed to, well, the true Israel is the ones who are being healed, not these people, not the people creating a commotion and acting hypocritically. Yeah. Yeah, and Jesus putting them out of the house clearly shows he doesn't want any part of those people. He's not here for them. He's not interested in them. He doesn't want them to be a part of his work. He is here to heal the people who are craving the mercy of God. And that, again, is a key theme throughout Mark, which we've seen in all the Old Testament passages. God is here for the people who are asking for the mercy of God. He wants us to humbly ask for his mercy, and that's the people he has come to save, the sick people, as opposed to those who are standing on their own self-righteousness. And really, we see that as all throughout Scripture, but the true enemies of God is not Satan, but those who would stand on their own righteousness. That's why the best, I think one of the most harsh passages in the New Testament is in James, where he says, I will give grace to the humble, but oppose the proud. And that word oppose is literally set up my armies against, drop my battle lines against. Just try to find it real quick. Sorry. Yeah, in James 4, 6, but he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That word opposes is literally draw up battle lines against. And it's the only time that's used in the New Testament. God's focus is on his people who are asking for his mercy, not the proud, or not those who are standing on their own righteousness. And that's very clear throughout Mark. All right, I know we're a little early, but I don't want to jump into the next section just yet.
There's something I was noticing as you're mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, go, don't go and tell anybody. I think when we overcomplicate that, we can make it something weird. But I'm kind of remembering, or I'm remembering actually, not kind of, in places in Acts where the Holy Spirit stops Paul from sharing the gospel with people.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't like a weird thing. It's kind of, I think God actually, if we listen, he'll say, go speak, go tell, and if we listen, he'll say,
shut your mouth. Yeah.
This isn't right, or it's not right for this person, or it's not right for this time. And I think that there's I've heard evangelists mostly say, you got to tell everybody all the time, at any time, be ready in season, out of season, preach the gospel, and almost to where it becomes annoying and offensive because it's not right.
It becomes religious.
Yeah. So I don't know.
Yeah.
I just noticed that as you were sharing that. So
which is, it helps us interpret the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower was some was good ground, some was not good ground. Some was ready and some was not. The seed, the ground had to be prepared. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does the preparing. And
God still does.
Yeah.
This.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Basically, keep us quiet. I mean, I look for opportunities to share more than I do for opportunities to keep my mouth shut. But at the same time, we should listen to that also.
Yep. And understand that different.
Okay,
different people need different messages.
Do you know how many people asked me this week, is Kevin dead?
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. I had a couple people get upset with me. They thought I paid you a bunch of money and you just died. Good to see you, brother.